really the key thought in what we're going to look at this morning. So a better title for Daniel chapter 3 is The Fellowship of the Fourth Man. If you're wondering who the fourth man is, I'm glad you're here. We'll talk about the fourth man later. But this is all about the fellowship of the fourth man. Now back in chapter 2, after Daniel had prayed, Daniel and his three friends had prayed that God would give him the interpretation of the king's dream, and God answers that prayer. Daniel said this, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." You've been singing that this morning. "To whom belong wisdom and might." In Daniel chapter 2, we saw the great wisdom of God. As God gives Daniel the interpretation of the king's dream, and the wisdom of God is proved greater than that of the Babylonians. Now in chapter 3, we're going to see the great power of God displayed as God in a miraculous way provides salvation and deliverance for three of his children. Today we're going to look at one of the classic Bible stories in all of the Bible. If you're like me and you grew up going to a church like this one where you went to Sunday school, and in Sunday school you were taught the stories of the Bible, this, I think, is one of the classic ones. You know, I look at a story like this and I wonder, why, if you were a church and you were teaching children, why would you teach them anything but the Bible? I mean, there's no way you can outdo this. This is amazing. So let's look this morning. We're not going to read the whole chapter. Once we get to the end, I'll do more of the reading, but I do want to unpack it in the way that the author gives it to us. I see it in four main sections. The first is verses 1 through 6, which is an idolatrous decree. Now remember in Daniel, something is mentioned in one story that then becomes a key element in the next. So at the end of chapter 1, you'll remember, it mentions that Daniel was given the understanding of dreams and visions, and that the wisdom of Daniel and his friends was greater than the wisdom of the Babylonian wise men. That seed thought then becomes a major part of the story of chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, again, God gives Daniel the ability to know and to interpret the king's dream. And thus the wisdom of God is proved to be superior to the Babylonians. Now in chapter 2, you'll remember that we learned about the king's dream, and there was this massive statue, the head of which was made of gold. And this golden head represents the Babylonian Empire. And then we come to chapter 3. So there's the detail that's mentioned at the end of that story. And really not much is said about it other than it's a head of gold and it represents the Babylonian Empire. But that thought then now becomes one of the central elements of the story of chapter 3. Notice chapter 3, verse 1 then. King Nebuchadnezzar made an idol of gold whose height was 60 cubits, its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, in our measurements, we would say that this statue then is 90 feet tall and it's 9 feet wide. Here we see that it's overlaid with pure gold. This was no doubt built or at least erected on a big platform. There are still major platforms that are found in this area of the world today. Of course, the golden statue is long gone. But the platforms are still there, and so we know that with the platform size and this idol setting on top of it, the top of it would be well beyond 100 feet in the air. So what is old King Nebuchadnezzar up to with this great idol? I mean, he has the dream, and so no doubt that's the seed thought, chapter 2. But now chapter 3, he begins by erecting this idol. What is he up to? I think Nebuchadnezzar knows what a lot of kings of the past have known, and that is you can really fortify the strength of your throne by combining the power of your throne with religious fervor. The Caesars of Rome were good at this. And so this is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He builds this great, spectacular image of gold. And then we'll see in verses 2 and 3 that he invites all the dignitaries of the land to come to a special dedication that he is having for this new idol, this great glorious idol that he's built. So when everybody who is somebody from Babylon, they gather together, and the king puts together this band at least two times, maybe it's even three times, I don't remember for sure, but the list of the instruments are given to this band. This band of the king, he puts them together, and this is, you can just kind of picture this great day in your mind. I mean, the king has this all planned out in every detail. Everyone who is somebody is there gathered together. There's this special king's orchestra that's assembled, and they're playing this song that kind of rises to a crescendo, and when it rises to its highest point, at just the appointed time, everybody bows down and worships the idol. Oh man, what a glorious day for King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. That's what he's up to. Now look at verses 2 and 3. I'm not going to read them. I just want you to see the detail of this. That verse 2 says that the king sent to gather all of the officials, and then there's the long list of the officials. And then in verse 3, you get the same list of officials, and it says that these officials then gathered. Now, you might ask, why the redundancy? And it is, you know, a little bit annoying when you're reading this chapter and you read on and on and on and on about all these dignitaries, and then you turn right around and you read them all again. Well, this thought isn't original with me. I found this in two different commentaries that I read on Daniel, and this was the suggestion. I think this is right. They said this is the author's way of showing that all of these officials are like, these are my words now, mindless robots who just go along to get along. The king sent and they came, because that's just how it works. You do what you're told, you believe what you're told, and then you act accordingly, just like clockwork. And listen, this is how it always works with the world. You may remember a couple weeks ago that I said, as we go through the story of Daniel, that Babylon, for us as Christians today, represents the world. Babylon represents life without the living God. Babylon represents the world system. And this is how it always works with the world system. The world has a narrative, whatever it might be, and everyone is expected to just fall in line with that narrative, accept it as 100% true, 100% right, and 100% good. Don't make waves. Don't resist, don't oppose, don't swim upstream. I mean, after all, you might stand out. Just go along. Just listen to what we say about life, what we say about sex, what we say about marriage, what we say about relationships, what we say is good. Just listen and fall in line. That's how the world always works. You'll notice that the world requires absolute allegiance. Massive and glorious images built. Everyone comes together. The band plays. And at just the time you're supposed to, you bow down. And all is well. Total and complete allegiance is what the world expects. Now, I don't mean this to sound sacrilegious. I hope it doesn't. But all through Daniel, we're being called to believe in and to follow the God of Israel and not the Babylonians. And when I think about that decision, let me just say this to any of you who are wrestling with this or thinking through, what way should I live? What way should I go? The God who reveals himself in this word comes down to work with weak, broken people. That's amazing to me. He doesn't come and expect or require perfection. He gives perfection. At least God will work with you. Don't think you'll make a deal with the devil. 100% allegiance. Do as you're told. Believe as you're told. And act accordingly. That's how the world is. That's how the world has always been. Look at verse 6. And whoever does not fall down. I mean, if just one single person doesn't fall down, the king's day is going to be ruined. Every single one must fall down. If anyone does not fall down and worship, shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Now, here's the irony that the author wants us to see. The idol comes out of the furnace. By the way, have you ever been reading the story and thinking to yourself, you know where this is on a map, don't you? It's in a desert. Have you ever wondered what a furnace is doing out there? Why is there a furnace out in the middle of this desert? Because they built this furnace, and it's with the furnace that they're melting the precious gold, the metal that they're then forming the idol with. That's what the furnace is doing there. So think about it. The idol comes out of the furnace, and if you don't worship the idol, you get thrown into the furnace. But here's the other part. All of this is the work of human hands. Human hands build a furnace. Human hands fashion an idol. Human hands then set up the idol. It's like all the way along, the world is playing God. The world sets itself up to be God. And this is why you need to know this. Your decision in life is not going to be whether you will be a worshiper or a non-worshiper. Your decision will always be, will you worship the true God of heaven or will you worship the world and some substitute for God? Because think about it. The world plays God. It creates the image. It sets up the rules, and then it applies whether the reward or the punishment for allegiance. That's playing God. So, we see this story opening up with this idolatrous decree, and it illustrates for us exactly the decisions and the issues that we face today. Whether we will follow and worship and believe in the God of Israel, or whether we'll worship some lesser God, whether we'll fall in line with the world system and just go along. Now, what follows in verses 8 through 12 then is this malicious accusation. Verse 8, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. To make a long story short, we know back in chapter 2, verse 2, that these Chaldeans are part of the magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers of Babylon. So these guys are part of the wise men of Babylon. Now again, we could contrast how the story has shown that the wise men, quote unquote, are so vastly inferior to the wisdom of God. We could look at that, but here's the thing I want you to notice. If you're reading along in the story right now, you will know this. The only reason these guys are alive is because of a handful of Jewish boys, Jewish young men that are living in their country. That's the only reason they're alive right now. Because we know back in chapter 2, the king calls them in to give him his dream and then the interpretation of it. You remember they insulted the king. They said, only a crazy man would have you know the dream and then give the interpretation. We'll just give you the interpretation. King's like, no. As a matter of fact, I don't take lightly people messing with me. You will be destroyed and your whole household will be brought to ruin. These guys are on death row with the king. Why do they get saved? Why are they spared? They're spared because of four Hebrew men in their midst. Four missionaries that God has put there in their midst. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, pray and they cry out to God that God might give Daniel the interpretation of the dream. God does, and as a result of that, these very Chaldeans are rescued. And yet, this really illustrates for us just how ugly unbelief really is. These guys are driven by jealousy. They should be thankful. They should at least in some way be expressing appreciation for these Hebrews. They're alive because of the Hebrews. And yet their jealousy. Because every step of the way as God has worked, these Hebrew boys keep getting elevated. They keep getting promoted. And now these guys, whose very life has depended upon them, now despise them, now see their opportunity to try to take at least three of them out. And that's why we have this malicious accusation. King Nebuchadnezzar, when the band plays, they don't bow down and worship. And then we get to the real heart of the story. Look at verses 13 through 18. This is the courageous confrontation then. Verses 13 through 15, let me just summarize it for you this way, because the king is really mad. Have you noticed already Nebuchadnezzar has an anger problem? I mean, it's like he's getting mad all the time. And then it says he was really mad. And so when he finds out somebody's not playing along, I mean, he had this day all laid out. It was going to be such a glorious day for his empire. And he demands, just like the world does, complete and absolute allegiance. And here there are these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would refuse to bow down. And he is mad. But Nebuchadnezzar, hey, he's going to work with these guys. And he says, I tell you what, maybe you didn't get the memo, maybe you didn't really understand what was going on. And so I tell you what, just because I'm a nice guy, I'm going to get the band together again, and we're going to play the music again. And when the time comes, I'll kind of wink at you when it's time, just bow down. Just quickly bow down. That's all you got to do. And we'll be fine. But if not, you will be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. It's always said with those three words, the burning fiery furnace, in case you missed it. It's really a hot furnace. Just think about these three men. How easily at this point they could have said, you know, we can just quickly bow down. We don't have to mean it. We don't have to mean it in our hearts. We can just quickly bow down and then wash our hands of this whole mess. They could have said, you know, let's just go along for now, because after all, if we're dead, we won't be of much use to God. They could have said, you know, it's God who has given us this place of influence. We need to be good stewards of what God has done. So we'll just quickly bow down, we'll get it over with, and then we'll move on in life. How easily they could have talked themselves in to any kind of compromise in order to get by as they face the heat of the king and this burning fiery furnace. How easy it would be just to bow. That's all you got to do. Just bow. And yet, what we see here, and by the way, your sinful heart will talk you into all kinds of sin. If you just listen to your sinful heart drone on, you will talk yourself into about anything. That's why we need the Word of God, and we need to preach to ourselves the gospel, and we need to preach to ourselves that which is true, and not just passively listen to our sinful hearts, but to actively teach and preach the truth to our sinful hearts. Your sinful heart will talk you into all kinds of sin, but notice the response. I want you to see it. Their response is an answer to the belligerent question of the king, verse 15. Because the king says at the end of verse 15, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" That's a rhetorical question, by the way, because the answer is meant to be clear. There's no God who could deliver you out of my hand. There's no God who will be able to help you. Only a crazy wouldn't bow down. But notice their response. Verses 16 through 18, let me read it. You follow along. Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." In other words, you ask a rhetorical question. We don't need to answer it. Verse 17, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Every parent, every teacher, every mentor, everyone who's ministering in any way to the following younger generation, would you just circle these verses, a big red circle? Because this is life, isn't it? This is life. Are you going to bow down and worship the idols of this world? Or will you, by God's grace, in God's grace, and for God's glory, say, no, I won't bow. I won't bow to your idol. What a awesome response this is. God is able to deliver. We believe that. Amen? If God will, he can save us from your hand, King. That's the answer to your question. But he may choose not to, and then if he doesn't, we still won't bow down. This is a great example of true faith because it has the highest view of God's power. Our God is able to deliver. It acknowledges the freedom of God, but if not, and the fruit of it is obedience, we will not serve your gods. Dr. Dale Ralph Davis, anytime you can get any commentary of the Old Testament Dr. Dale Ralph Davis gets, it will be a good investment for you. His commentary on Judges and Daniel are outstanding. He knows Hebrew, so he works in some real serious text analysis, but it's very pastoral. And he writes this, faith does not predict God's ways. It simply holds to God's word. Faith obeys God's truth. It doesn't manipulate God's hand. Faith is not required to plot God's course, but only to obey God's command. Faith's finest hour may be when it can oppose Nebuchadnezzar's three words, burning fiery furnace, with three words of its own, but if not. This is true faith. God is able. We know that. But if not, preserving the freedom of God to be God, and it results in obedience, we still won't bow down to your idol. This then leads to a miraculous deliverance. Certainly miraculous to us, isn't it? Verses 19 through 25. Look at verse 24 specifically. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. Okay, so they throw him into the fire. There's all kinds of things we could look at there. I mean, how foolish it is. He loses his best men because he heats it so hot, he's so angry, that it kills his best guys just to throw them into the furnace. But notice verse 24, the miraculous deliverance. The king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Deliver is obviously the key word through this section. It's used once in verse 15, twice in verse 17, once in verse 28, and then a similar word used in verse 29. And what we're to notice about this deliverance is three things. Number one, it was a display of the power of God. Verse 27, King Nebuchadnezzar saw that the fire had no power over the bodies of these men. That phrase right there reminds me of the first Passover for Israel. Go back to the book of Exodus. You remember on that first Passover, God said, take the blood of the animal and you anoint your doorpost with it. And on the night of this plague, I will go through your city, I will go through your village, and when I see the blood, I will pass over your home. Sometimes we miss that detail. We just think about the angel of death coming through. But God says, no, I will pass over your home. And it's because God passes over their home that the angel of death has no power in that village. Oh, believe me, the angel of death would want to get into any home he possibly could. But he couldn't get into the homes of the Hebrews because God passed over them and they had no power. And Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that. The fire has no power over these men. We're also to notice the complete deliverance. Verse 27, the hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. You know, even when someone in your family goes to a campfire, you know it when they get home, don't you? You're like, get those clothes off, go take a shower. I mean, and yet here they are as they come out of this furnace. You can't even smell smoke on them because the deliverance is complete. And also we're to see that this deliverance has everything to do, and here's the main point, it has everything to do with the fellowship of the fourth man. Verse 28, blessed be the God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. The fellowship of the fourth man is what this deliverance is all about. Now, we could talk about who the fourth man is. Here in this story, only Nebuchadnezzar gives us the descriptions. Verse 25, the fourth is like the son of the gods. Verse 28, he has sent his angel and delivered. From other Old Testament descriptions, we might say this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Now, we can't be dogmatic about that, but we can clearly say this. This is what the Son of God does. This is what Jesus does, doesn't he? He meets his people in their need. He walks with them. He protects them, not from going into the fire, but from being consumed by its flames. This is what the Son of God does. This is what Christ does. The blessed fellowship of the fourth man. The story then ends with a radical reversal. You think about where this story begins and then verses 26 through 30, where it ends. Let me read verse 29 specifically. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there's no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Radical reversal. It's what God does. Remember, Daniel's writing this so that people who, whether still living in Babylon or who have returned from exile back to Jerusalem, he's writing this to remind them, all of life will be a decision. Will you choose to follow and to love and to serve the Lord God of Israel, or are you going to go the way of Babylon? And Daniel writes this story of a miraculous deliverance to say to God's people, to say to you today, choose to follow the Lord, the God of Israel. He is able to deliver. Choose the God of Israel. In response to this amazing story, I want to challenge you to make three resolves this morning. The first is this. Resolve in your heart, I will believe and obey the first commandment, even if it costs me my life. Remember the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And we have these stories for our instruction. And God wants us to see and appreciate and to learn from their example. Certainly the idols and gods that we'll be tempted to bow down to this week are different outwardly than a massive golden idol. But the heart issues remain the same. The fear of man, the desire for approval, or as John said in his epistle, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But we will say no to those idols for two reasons. You could take everything that the Bible says about following God or following the way of the world and boil it down to this. God, over and over again, one way or another, gives us these two reasons to choose Him. One is the worthlessness of idols. The worthlessness of idols. We see it throughout the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 44 sometime, or Psalm 115 sometime, that talks about the idols of men that are fashioned. They have ears, but they can't hear. Eyes, but they can't see. Hands, but they can't do anything. Feet, but they can't go anywhere. And the psalmist said, those who make these idols become like them. The trust in the Lord your God. You see, the second reason, first, we say no to idols because of the worthlessness of idols, but we also say no to idols because of the worthiness of God. In essence, these three men are saying this: God is better than life. The reason we will live, or we will obey, believe and obey the first commandment, is because God is better than life. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. First resolve: I believe and obey the first commandment even if it costs me my life, because God is better than life. Number two, what God promises, what God gives is better than this life. Number two, I want you to resolve this: I will prepare my heart for the fiery trial. For this, I want to turn back to Peter's epistle, Peter chapter 4. It's almost like Peter has this story in mind when he writes this to Christians. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Prepare your heart for the fiery trial. I don't know what the fiery trial might look like in your life. I don't know what the fiery trial might look like for our church. But prepare your heart for the fiery trial. How do you do that? Well, just from this story, we could glean these three things. Number one, you do it by obeying God today. If you want to be prepared for the fiery trial tomorrow, then obey God today. Just stop and think about it. What we know from the story, this had to have made a profound effect on these three men. That back in chapter 1, when they're taken captive to this foreign country, and all of this strangeness and alien life is given to them, Daniel stands up. And Daniel says, we'll learn their literature, we'll learn their language, we'll go along to some extent, but here is a line in the sand we will draw. When it comes to the king's meat and the king's wine, we will not defile ourselves. And they drew their line and they took their stand. And what did God do? God delivered them. God preserved them. In this powerful place of the king's palace, God watched over them. And God blessed them. And God helped them. And they saw the blessing of God in it. In chapter 2, they see a similar thing. They're on death row. They're supposed to die with all of the other wise men. And yet Daniel says, let's cry out to God. And they do, and they pray to God, and God gives the answer. And Daniel's able to interpret the dream. And they see what God does. They see the deliverance of God. They see the blessing of God. They've seen this over and over again. And now in chapter 3, when it comes down to them to stand, they have a history of knowing the fellowship of the fourth man. They haven't experienced it yet, specifically, but they've seen it over and over again. Our God is able. Our God can deliver. And we will follow Him, even if it means death. Obey God today. Establish in your life a consistent pattern of seeing God deliver and work for His glory in your life. The second thing is clear too: fellowship with other believers. I can't help but think, but it meant a lot to Shadrach to have Meshach standing beside him and Meshach to have Abednego beside him, and Abednego to have Shadrach. I can't help but think these three guys were helped in their fellowship together. They stood together. How important it is in school, how important it is in your church to find other believers that you meet with, that you pray with, that encourage you, that stand with you in this life. The fellowship of other believers in Christ. And then thirdly and most important, it's the fellowship of Christ. It's the fellowship of Christ. Have you ever tasted the sweet fellowship of the fourth man? I've shared this story with you before, so I'll try to make it short. But I can remember by God's grace, I just tell you this just to praise God, because this was so profound in my life as a young man. I'll never forget the night our team had traveled to Des Moines for the state tournament, unfortunately not to play in it, but just to watch it. And we're coming back from the basketball boys state tournament in Des Moines, Iowa. You know what it's like riding in one of those old school buses, the windows are rattling, you know, it's Iowa, so they're frosted over. And as we're traveling home on I-35 north, the guy behind me, one of my buddies on the team, he had bought a pornographic magazine while we were down in Des Moines, and he pulled that magazine out, and I'll never forget him, right behind me, he's right in my ear, he said, "Duke, you don't want to see this. This is sin. Oh, this is sin. Oh, this is terrible. Oh, you don't want to see this." And all the guys on the team all gathered around him. Even my buddy that was sitting right beside me, he peeled back and he was back there with them as well. And I have to tell you, that I was feeling kind of alone. Then the coach got up and came back. Everybody started to, you know, kind of scamper around. And the coach, though, sat down in the seat next to the guy at the magazine. So it was me and the bus driver on this side of the magazine. But I'll tell you this. It was in that moment, as a young man wanting to follow Christ, God gave me the grace to say, "I'm not going to bow down to your idol." It's crazy. This is like, what, 40-some years later. I'll never forget the fellowship of the fourth man that night. It's like he was sitting right beside me. It's like he put his arm around me and said, "These flames won't consume you. They're not even going to touch you." I tell you what, if you've ever experienced the fellowship of the fourth man, the whole world could turn against you and it's of little consequence. That's how satisfying he is. That's how good he is. That's how powerful he is. Taste the fellowship of the fourth man. That leads us to our third resolve. Trust the sweet fellowship of Christ will be your protection and delight even in the fire. This is from Dale Ralph Davis again too, but he says this in his commentary, "Jesus won't keep you from the fire, but he will find you in it." Whether it be in your loss or your loneliness, whether it be in the doctor's exam room or in the funeral home, the fourth man will find you. And he will be with you. This message will only make sense if you have a hope that's beyond this life. If all your hope is just this world, this message will make no sense to you whatsoever. It's only if you have the hope that this world is the short, hard one, and the eternal, blessed, glorious one is to come. And you can only have that hope if, before you taste the fellowship of the fourth man, you know the forgiveness of the fourth man. This is the story of the gospel in this book, the Bible, that God made us for himself. And yet, we chose to chuck it all for the crazy dream that we could be like God. And yet, God, in his love, didn't leave us in our rebellion, But he came down, the second person of the Godhead. We know him as Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God, who became a real man and lived a perfect life so that he could go to Calvary's cross in your place, suffer your punishment, and pay the penalty owed to God for your sin. And the fourth man says this to all those who have received me to believe on my name, I will make you a son of God. Believe in the forgiveness of the fourth man, and then taste the sweetness of the fellowship of the fourth man, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, your Savior and your Redeemer. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, thank you for the fellowship of the fourth man. Thank you for the beauty and the glory of this story. Our Father, it's our prayer that each one here who's hearing this message will know of the forgiveness of this fourth man. And Father, even now as your people take time to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made that we might be forgiven and that we might have fellowship with him and one another, work in the heart of anyone who has not yet put their faith in Jesus, anyone who has not yet believed in him in a way that receives him and what he's done. Oh God, work. Give them faith. Help them to call out, because whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to